Thank you for that. And as we dismiss the children for Children's Church, I'll tell you what I'd forgotten. I was going to mention Charlie over here. Charlie was also a Sparky early on, a long time ago, and in his testimony that he shared with me many years later, as a high school student, I believe I got it right, somebody shared the gospel with him, and he went, "I know this. I learned this at Awana at Open Door Bible Church many years before." So some of you folks who have been given a lot of years to service in Awana, you just never know what God might do. All right? Okay. Let's turn in your Bible to the middle, Psalm 119, verse 65, is where we want to start this morning. Friedrich Nietzsche famously wrote, "That which does not kill us makes us stronger." Of course, not everything that Nietzsche wrote carries with it that biblical ring of truth. So it appears that built into the human spirit there is an understanding that difficulties really are designed to make us stronger. That the hardships of life carry extra meaning that we do not, or at least should not, endure suffering in vain, just for the sake of suffering. Viktor Frankl was a neurologist and a psychiatrist and a Holocaust survivor. In his book, Man's Search for Meaning, he wrote this: "The way in which a man accepts his fate and all the suffering it entails, the way in which he takes up his cross," interesting phrase for a Jewish man to use, "gives him ample opportunity, even under the most difficult circumstances, to add a deeper meaning to his life." And then there's that well-known theologian, Kelly Clarkson, whose hit song, Stronger, is subtitled, subtitled What Doesn't Kill You, tries a bit too hard, I think, to convince everyone that she is absolutely stronger for, and unbothered by the fact that some guy dumped her along the way. This morning, we want to discover what God's Word says about all of this. Rather than exegeting Kelly Clarkson's song, let's take a look at how the singer-songwriter of Psalm 119 comes to terms with the day-to-day hardships, the tragedies, the difficulties of life. So beginning with just verses 65 and 66, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." He sets forth an astounding premise. God always deals well with his servant. God always deals well with his servant. Now, frankly, that would never have been the findings of a jury of his peers. We go back in this psalm to verse 8. "Do not forsake me utterly," is his prayer. Verse 19, "I am a stranger in the earth." Verse 25, "My soul cleaves to the dust." Verse 28, "My soul weeps because of grief." Verse 39, "Turn away my reproach, which I dread." Verse 51, "The arrogant utterly deride me." Verse 53, "Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked." This guy has some street cred, doesn't he? This guy has been through some difficult times, and he has testified to that. And yet he says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." How would verse 65 read in your song? "God, why the loneliness? Why can't you see that I have a need here? The disappointments. God, why would you allow people to disappoint me as they have? Or why the continuing health issues that never seem to go away? Or the grief of losing someone I love so dearly?" Some people never have to worry about finances, God. "So why can't I earn just enough to enjoy life? How long will I pay for something I did so long ago? Why do bad people seem to prosper? What what makes life so harsh, so difficult, Lord? How would your song be? Would you be able to say what this guy said? And not too surprisingly, the writer of Psalm 119 finds all of his answers in one place. Because as we've seen, all but maybe three or so verses of Psalm 119 focus in on the Word of God. Very specifically. Don't skip past the last word in verse 65, according to your word. Don't blow it off as empty and super spiritual. You know, I find this in your word, Lord, and that makes it special to me. Of little value in the real world that you have to live in. He's not basing his premise on man's ideas, but on God's word. And God's word is the lens through which he sees God's hand at work in his life. It's okay to ask the questions. How could a God of love allow something to happen? Or, God, you could have kept this from happening, but you didn't. Why did you not? Or even, what did I ever do to deserve this? But when we return to God's word, we must end up saying, as Solomon would end up saying, according to all that he promised, not one word has failed of all his good promise. And so, critical question for you to answer today. Do you confirm the word through your experiences, or do you confirm your experiences through the word of God? Do you confirm the word of God through your experiences? Okay, this is what God says, but you know what I've found in my life? Or do you confirm your experiences through the word? Here's what I'm experiencing. What does God have to say about it? I would propose that most of us gravitate toward the first rather than the second. That we want to try to line up our experiences and say, well, God, your word says that, but that's not how life really is. Isaiah 41:10, God says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And yet, maybe some days you say, you know, God, I don't feel very strengthened today. I don't feel that righteous right hand holding me up today. I'm broken and I'm wondering where you are. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Say, well, there's some things that I could use, God. Where are you? Our guy is not crying out for explanations to the hard things of life. And we know that he could have gone there because he's been through some hard things. He's not spending time trying to explain why bad things sometimes happen to good people or why good things sometimes happen to bad people. He tells us where to find whatever answers there are to find. He says there's gold in the gold mine. If that's what you're looking for, you need to go to God's word. And it's up to you to dig it out. So we're going to learn three things about our songwriter here, truths that he discovered by digging deep into God's word. And let me just say that the deep things of God are not available to the casual observer if you're not willing to do what this guy has done and give yourself to the study of God's word, to spending time in it, to thinking through it. Then don't expect to come home with the mother load. Don't expect to find what he has found and to have the satisfaction in life that he has found, because God says, I gave you the instruction book. Have you been reading it? Have you been studying it? First, he's learned to be a thankful servant. That's in verses 65 and 66. Jesus told his disciples more than once that the way to become great in God's kingdom is to learn to become the servant of all. He told them that because those boys were never going to stumble on that truth all by themselves. They were a competitive, jealous, proud, self-righteous bunch. Peter was the leader of the pack, and Peter was the guy who always wanted to kind of be in charge, kind of running things. Lord, everybody else, but not me. I'm right there with you. Lord, you're not washing my feet. Peter was the one who was saying, as I've often said, what everybody else was thinking but didn't have the nerve to say. So he takes some of the bad press along with him. But the fact is that Jesus told them over and again, if you want to be great in the kingdom, it's all about servanthood. The scriptures have taught our guy that he's God and I'm not. The scriptures have taught our guy that a servant cannot expect, cannot demand, cannot decide things. His job is simply to listen and to do the will of his master. That's what servants do. We don't say, you know, I've got a recommendation here. I think I know a better way to do this. Our job is just simply to do what we're told. And we don't like that. We, as a people, as human beings, first of all, and then as Americans, secondly, we are fiercely independent, and we like to think of ourselves as independent. And God says, no, you are dependent. You have a king, and you are bound by that king. Had a British speaker here many years ago, and he got up here and he said, you Americans, you have a problem with kings, don't you? And I think he's right. We struggle with that idea. He's not only secure in his place as a servant of the Lord, he's confident that the master he serves always, always, always deals well with him. So he's secure to call himself a servant, a slave, a bondslave. But beyond that, he says, but the master I serve is a wonderful master. He deals well in every situation. So the worst thing that comes into his life, he says, my master allowed this in my life. So it doesn't feel good, it doesn't look good, it doesn't seem good, but it must ultimately be good. That's where God's taking us. If you care to go quickly and gently, that's what God wants to teach us. May not always be immediately apparent, so he asks the good master to teach him good discernment and knowledge. Now, where will he go to get such an education? Well, he says God's commandments. So that's the word of God. That's where he finds good discernment and knowledge. This is, by the way, pretty much the exact prayer that, using corresponding Greek words, of course, that Paul prays in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 for the church at Philippi, when he says, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. It's a good prayer for us to pray for ourselves and for one another, to pray for real knowledge, to pray for all discernment. Because we're not as smart as we think we are, and we don't understand what we think we've pretty well got a grasp of. And when God's word comes in conflict with our understanding of our situation and these bad things that are coming into our life, we have to go back and say, well, who are you going to believe? God's word or your own lying eyes? Who are we going to believe? We want to believe ourselves and say, I don't know what happened here. Maybe I'm reading the Bible wrong, or maybe this part doesn't apply to me, or there's something missing. The psalmist knows he doesn't have all the answers. But he knows the answers do exist. And he prays that God would so refine and fine-tune his understanding that he will see God's goodness in every event of his life. You're driving down the highway and your tire goes flat. My first inclination is not to say, "Praise God, I wonder what God's got to teach me today." That's probably not it. You know, not there yet. But I want to be. I want to be there. Oswald Chambers, in his book, The Love of God, says, "A saint's life is in the hands of God as a bow and arrow in the hands of an archer. God is aiming at something that the saint cannot see. He stretches and he strains, and every now and again the saint says, 'I cannot stand anymore.' But God does not heed. He goes on stretching until his purpose is in sight, and then he lets fly. There will be times when we are absolutely convinced that we know what's best. And you know, it's about time God caught on and showed up to do what obviously needs to be done. But our discernment and our knowledge is so limited that what God does in your life is what you would do if you knew enough to know what God knows. And big newsflash, you don't. So if you had full information, if you had discernment and knowledge, then what God does would always make total sense. Oh, you're going to take me through this because there's something I can learn that I couldn't learn any other way. You're going to take me through this because somewhere in the great scheme of things, the fact that this terrible tragedy took place means that you will be glorified most magnificently in the long run." And so, working from this premise that God always deals well with his servant, the psalmist illustrates the truth by examining the afflicting process that he's been through. Not only is he a thankful servant, he is also a teachable student. He has been to the school of hard knocks, and he's learned some things. Verses 67 to 71, this good master has been using affliction to accomplish three things in our guy's life. Number one, he uses affliction to draw him back to himself. Verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Whether he's acting in willful disobedience or, more likely, that almost imperceptible spiritual drifting that carries us away from God, our writer has strayed from God. And God has introduced affliction into his life because he loves this guy too much to allow him just to go on. Like one of those shock collars. You know, you got the Invisifence out around your house and your dog has the collar on, and when he crosses a certain line, he gets a little shock to remind him that's probably not a good place to go. It's not designed to terrorize your dog. It's not designed to inflict pain because he disobeyed you. It's designed to keep him from danger, to protect him. It's for his good. And God, the faithful master, like a loving father, uses affliction to captivate this guy's attention. C.S. Lewis, in The Problem of Pain, wrote, "No doubt pain as God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepentant rebellion." You ever meet somebody who says, "Well, I can't worship a God who would allow that to happen in my life, who would cause the death of my loved one, or who would allow wars or whatever it was"? It might lead them to final and unrepentant rebellion. But it gives the only opportunity the bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel soul. God uses the hardships, the difficulties, the affliction to teach us things that evidently we would not learn in a gentler, kinder way. It takes that for some of us to learn the hard lessons, the great lessons, the deep lessons. We would not be driven into the heart of God so far and so completely if it were not for the hardships in our life. Think of Jacob at Peniel wrestling with the angel of the Lord and limping away from that when he says, I won't turn you loose until you bless me. And that terrifying experience changed him forever. And just in case Jacob, who was capable of forgetting things, would forget, every time his leg went trailing behind him in that limp, he would know, oh yeah, blessed by God. King David, enduring a year of terrifying, heart-wrenching anguish after his sinfulness with Bathsheba and then the killing of Uriah, and his bones melted within him, the scriptures say, and that painful time brought him back, rescued him to the place where he could say, against thee and thee only have I sinned, O God. Jonah, in those three terrifying days and nights in the belly of the fish. Wow. Evidently revolutionized his life. We don't get it by the end of the book, but if he wrote the book, he must have learned the lesson that the book teaches. I'm sure he never forgot those awful hours. The Apostle Peter's pain after denying Christ, and we see as the New Testament unfolds, and we read in 2 Peter, as Peter's about to die, he's writing to his beloved fellow believers who are scattered across Asia Minor, and he's got some wonderful things to say to them. And we say, is this the same Peter that we met back in those earlier days? Because his heart is so different. Affliction changed him in wonderful ways. Some of you have stories of God's loving afflictions that brought you to your senses. Oftentimes in our testimony, it's, I had to hit the bottom before I recognized, what am I doing with my life? I'm throwing my life away. I'm living my life as if God doesn't exist when clearly He does. And God, that as one poet wrote, that the hound of heaven chases him down and captures him. Powerful thing. In order that we might learn to trust Him, God works hard to make us lose trust in ourselves. Relentlessly chasing us, pursuing us, if that's what's needed to capture our hearts. So He draws us back by using affliction. Secondly, God uses the process of affliction to hone the psalmist's commitment. That's in verse 68. He says, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. God is good. God does good. Every time. He just has to get that through his thick skull. God is good. God does good. Every time. How often are we tempted to change our theology to fit our circumstances because something happened in our life and we had to, I don't know if this is really true anymore. I'm doubting whether this is really the truth because of the things that I see in the world around me. Again, bringing our circumstances to bear on Scripture, trying to interpret Scripture using our circumstances instead of the other way around. The Bible is the lens through which we see God's hand at work in our life. It only makes sense that way. The righteous man shall live by faith. And faith says it doesn't have to come out right. in my understanding, God makes it all come out right. And we must begin with a commitment to the truth of God's Word and just hang our hat there every time, because God is always good and God always does good. The deep things of God will begin to unfold in front of us as we lay hold of this truth. And so affliction draws us back to God, and affliction sharpens our commitment to God. Number three, the affliction process teaches us God's way. That's verses 69 to 71. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. The affliction process teaches us God's way. The arrogant works with truth the way a blacksmith might work with iron. Apply plenty of heat and then bend it and form it to suit his own purposes. But, and he says, they forged a lie against me. So here I am, living for God, trying to honor God in everything I do, bringing my life into conformity with his word rather than the other way around. And I still have these people, these arrogant people who have forged a lie against me. Doesn't tell us what it is, doesn't really matter. We can expect that kind of response. Righteous people, the more righteous your life is, the more difficult it is for people who are resisting God to deal with you. And this guy has not just suffered affliction in the past and learned from it. He is committed to following God, and he's still getting afflicted. And he says, that's okay. I'm not backing away. Their heart is covered with fat. I don't know what kind of picture that gives you. I was reminded of some billboards that they had up in Memphis a number of years ago. Evidently, people thought it was okay to, you know, cook hamburgers and then just kind of pour the grease down the drain. I suppose they're probably still doing that, but evidently that's not a recommended idea by the Public Works Department, and causes some difficulties along the way. And they had, I remember on that billboard, they had a picture of a drain that had been used for grease disposal purposes, and there wasn't much of a hole left for everything else to go down through the drain. And so their hearts are clogged and unfeeling and desensitized and incapable of sustaining life. Affliction is God's angioplasty, removing the arterial plaque, if you will, that makes it so that his life can flow through us. The affliction process brings God's truth home to us in a fresh way. And the writer can say, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. It's good for me. We don't wait and say, you know what? I went through that difficult time of affliction, and because of that, now I've got a good job, and now I've got lots of money, and now I've got... No, it's... The lesson I learned by going through the affliction was that I learned God's way is always right, regardless of where it takes me, regardless of the consequences. God is always good and always does good. The writer can say, it's good. He's a thankful servant. He is a teachable student. The third thing is that he's a trustworthy survivor. He has been through the mill. He has suffered difficulties. God always uses affliction for good and holy purposes. And here we have somebody who can be depended upon as a thankful, teachable, trustworthy survivor. Our challenge is to discover the connection as often as possible between the hardships of life and the goodness of God. And oftentimes, if we pursue it, God will allow us to see, oh, God is using this in this way to sharpen me and to prepare me and to use me as I could never be used otherwise. But sometimes we don't get the answers. And that's got to be okay true too. We trust him for all the rest. I know that as I was doing sidewalk counseling for many years and talking with people who were just right there at that last moment and talking with that person about what they're dealing with and trying to understand and trying to be helpful, that there was one person who was always much better than I at counseling, and that's someone who had been through abortion. And just that opportunity just to share with them from their own heart, wouldn't wish that on anybody, but that had prepared them uniquely to share truth in a powerful way. And so, maybe you have been through what seemed to be more than your share of hardships. Has it left you riddled with doubts about how good God is? And I'm up here saying God's always good and he always does good. And you go, well, yeah, no, I don't know. Have you become a trustworthy survivor? One who says, you know what, I have paid my dues and I'm in this club. I'm in this club where I will serve God, thankfully. Continue to be a student, learning. And God can count on me. I'm not going to cut and run because apparently bad things came into my life. How important is the law of God's mouth to you? Can you say it is better than 10,000 pieces of gold and silver? Well, you know, if I had bags of gold and silver up here, and I said, you can have one or the other, you can have God's word, or you can have 10,000 pieces of gold and silver, what kind of a challenge would that set before you? God always deals well with you, his servant. He's called us to be thankful, to be teachable, to be trustworthy. And as we consider the table before us now and we prepare to come to this table, we recognize that God himself became for us the perfect example of all three of those things. One who willingly came to the cross. He wasn't forced there. The Romans thought they did it. The Jewish leaders thought they did it. Jesus says, no, I'm here because I chose to be here. We want to reflect upon whether we can say with this writer of Psalm 119, that God has always dealt well with this servant. Let's pray. Father, challenge us in this moment to examine our hearts, to know that our faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for our salvation. Lord, forgive us for presuming that we're good, not as bad as some people, that we know better than you know what's right and good for us sometimes. Lord, may we come to this table now as those who are committed to your word, to your truth, that we would give ourselves wholly without reserve to being thankful, teachable, dependable servants of yours.